Welcome to the New Braunfels OPC Sermon Archive. New Braunfels OPC is a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and desires to proclaim the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ to New Braunfels and the surrounding communities. Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Carl Miller. Let's listen in.
If you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. The book of Amos, chapter 2. Our focus is going to be on verses 4 through 16, which takes us through the end of the chapter. Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer, asking Him to be at work in our minds and in our hearts. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You thankful for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would give us Your Spirit and that Your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and minds, opening our minds and our hearts to the truths of Your Word. Indeed, working in us, Lord, that we would do that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. Lord, we pray that You would teach us and show us the truth and teach us more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, written for you and for me today. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Amen. Thus far the reading of His holy word. Well, beloved, as we return to our series in Amos, let's briefly recap what's happened thus far. God called Amos, a sheep breeder and a sycamore tree tender, to be His prophet, His mouthpiece to roar the words of judgment against Israel. And if you recall, I described God's warnings of judgment to be like a bullseye. In chapter 1 of Amos, we saw that God didn't begin by presenting his judicial case directly against Israel first. But rather, he roared words that masterfully painted a picture of coming judgment towards neighboring nations around Israel, in the outer rings of that bullseye, so to speak, moving closer and closer to home. God began with neighboring Gentile nations and moved in closer to nations that had a blood relationship and were relatives of Israel. And as Amos proclaimed these words of judgment of the nations in Israel's ears, we considered the likelihood that some in Israel may have said something like, "You tell them, Amos," as they heard those words. And God would bring the fiery judgment against Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia. For Syria and Philistia were barbaric and cruel in their treatment of Israel. Philistia and Phoenicia were guilty of slave trading Israelites to Edom. And the Edomites were blood relatives with Israel, as they were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the tension between Esau and Jacob that went all the way back to their time together in Rebekah's womb. We considered the effects of the sins of the fathers as the unfettered tension between Jacob and Esau continued down through their descendants. And this was so much so that Edom pursued his brother with the sword. They had no pity. The Edomites were filled with perpetual anger and wrath toward Israel. And God would also bring fire against the Ammonites, for they had complete disrespect for human life, evidenced in their ripping open the pregnant women in Gilead. We considered how they mercilessly desired to wipe out the future of the nation as they slaughtered the women and the unborn. The Amorites were also family with Israel, as they were descendants of Lot, and yet they were ruthless in their treatment of their brothers. And finally, God would also bring judgment against Moab, as they too disrespected human life, for they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And though Israel and Judah likely felt good and confident in the direction that God was heading and the actions of justice that he warned would take place against these nations, Israel and Judah would all of a sudden find themselves quickly in God's crosshairs, for they had sinned greatly as well. The "you tell them, Amos" quickly turned to an awkward silence as they were confronted with their own sin. You know, we're reminded that it is very easy to point the finger at others and their sin while being blind to, or maybe even trying to cover up or ignore or rationalize the sin in our own hearts and that of our families and that of our land. And yet Israel would not escape God's gaze, nor his roar. Israel wouldn't escape God's hot displeasure with their covenant unfaithfulness. And in today's text, God strikes the bullseye. God presents his case against Judah and Israel. They were held accountable for their sin. And we will consider God's judgment against Judah in verses 4 and 5. And then we'll see God's judgment against four sins in Israel in verses 6 through 8. God brings up his works that Israel had forgotten and disrespected in verses 9 through 12. And therefore, in verses 13 through 16, God lays out what he would bring against them. So in verse 4, We see that he says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept his commandments. What was Judah's sin? They rejected God by despising his covenant law. They rejected God by despising his law. Matthew Poole, a well-known commentator, said this: in this despising, they first slighted God's law, as if there were no excellency in it. Then they rejected it, as if it wasn't worthy of their observance. That law was given with so much majesty and terror on Mount Sinai, from which they should not have departed either to the right hand or to the left. That law was perfect and holy and useful, with which no fault could be justly found. And further, my friends, in despising God's law, they despised his justice, his goodness, and his wisdom. They rejected God's sovereign authority as the lawmaker and the lawgiver. Judah had not kept his commandments, Amos said. Now, the Hebrew phrase here literally conveys that they had greatly violated God's commands. God is the lawmaker. Judah was found to be the lawbreakers. And so what did they do? Verse 4b. Their lies led them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. Their lies weren't merely words of deception, but here in view were their idols. Judah had put false idols as their covenant Lord instead of the living and true God. And note that they weren't the first generation this happened in. Their fathers committed the same sin, and this sin would be punished. Beloved, we see the effects of the lack of respect and lack of valuing the law of God here. People are lured and led away by corruption, even within their own hearts, to sin. This rejection of God's law is very present today as well, is it not? People who live according to this way of thinking about God's law are called antinomians. This word antinomian is a combination of two Greek words, anti, which means against, and nomos, which is law. So antinomians believe that we don't need to follow and obey God's law. We don't need to follow and obey God's commandments. And yet God teaches us the contrary in his word, even in this very verse, doesn't he? We see in Scripture that the apostles confronted antinomian theology. In Romans 6, verses 15 through 23, Paul had to explain that anyone who tries to use grace as an excuse for sinning and breaking God's law doesn't understand the gospel. It's true that God has justified us apart from our obedience to the law. In fact, God has justified us in spite of our obedience to the law, for we cannot and have not kept it perfectly. But God didn't set the law aside when he justified us. And here is the beauty in the gospel. He sent Jesus to keep it perfectly on our behalf. Christ rendered the perfect obedience that we could not. The fact is that God has graciously given us his law, and it is good. And further, he calls us to keep his moral law, the Ten Commandments, and to follow his commands that he gives us in Scripture. Consider Psalm 119, verses 165 to 168. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble, Lord. I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Those who love God's law have great peace. Did you catch that? Great peace. When thinking about having peace, most probably don't think about it coming from loving God's law. But love leads to obedience. Those who love God keep his commandments, 1 John 5:3. We aren't to be those who are frustrated by or upset about his law. His law is too restrictive. It's too convicting. I don't like it. Beloved, resenting God's law is sin. Resisting it is too. Ignoring it doesn't cut it either. His law still stands, and it is good. The only right and good relationship between God's people and his law is love. We need to see and we need to understand it for what it is and why God gave it to us, and to be thankful for it. For the law shows us our sin. It points us to Jesus Christ, and it serves as a guide. Great peace and protection from stumbling will come as we stand firm on the strong foundation of his word and walk accordingly. So what did God say through Amos the judgment would be for this despising of his law? Jerusalem, the chief city in Judah, would be destroyed. And this would happen at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar over 150 years later. But notice then in verse 6 through 8, we see God's judgment against four sins in Israel. In these verses, God identifies his charges and the sins of Israel, and in doing so, he notes four sins instead of one sin like God did with the other nations. And Amos begins with violations of the command to love their neighbor. Essentially, those who claimed to be the people of God were mistreating the people of God. They were selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They trampled the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. A man and his father had sexual relations with the same girl. They lied down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And as you think about these things, it's important to consider how sin creeps and bears root even in our own hearts. For these things didn't spring up overnight, but they were definitely deadly and devastating as they were manifest. So the selling of the righteous for silver, Amos pointed out first. Poor people, those who were in debt, were being sold into slavery. The poor being noted as righteous here means that they weren't being treated justly according to the law. And as we see in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, Amos teaches us this very truth and tells us that here in verse 2, this is exactly what that means. It says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat?'" Leviticus 25 teaches us that if an Israelite became poor, he could sell himself to a creditor. And he would work for the creditor until his debt was paid. However, the creditor wasn't to compel him to serve as a slave. There is nothing in the law that says that the creditor could at some point sell the poor person into slavery for silver. And what we learn from Amos 8 and Leviticus 25 is that there was corruption in Israel amongst the rich and the magistrates. The evil manifested here was that the poor needy were being sold into slavery over a debt that was as low as the cost of a pair of sandals. There were also cases where the poor were being sold for an amount that they didn't know. There was no intention of freeing them from their debt. And this too was a violation of God's law. And so the poor weren't being treated as brothers who were having financial difficulty and hardship, but rather they were looked at as sources of income for the rich. And further, they trampled the head of the poor, Amos said. The rich in Israel had no regard for the poor and oppressed them. They took advantage of the poor and walked all over them. The poor were denied justice. They were denied necessary resources so that they could rise up out of poverty. And thirdly, a man and his father went into the same girl. Men in Israel were doing what was shamefully indecent and unlawful. And in doing so, they gave the heathens the occasion to blaspheme and to defile God's holy name. And this should cause us to think about how God's people are to deal with such things as sexual temptation and sin. Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this fourth sin that Amos proclaimed being the mouthpiece of God against Israel was that they lied down by every altar. There was only one true altar. There was only one true place of worship, and that was in the temple. And yet, commentators note that they engaged in fertility cult prostitution besides the altars of their false gods. Further, they drank the wine of the condemned or the poor there. This also defiled God's name. The people disrespected the worship of God. Their sexual sins and their idolatry were compounded in that they slept on clothes taken as pledges for loans to the poor. And according to the law, these clothes weren't to be kept overnight. The poor were to be given back their cloaks so that they could have a covering. Exodus 22, verse 26 teaches us. So Israel was a mess. Israel was a mess, deep, deep entrenched in sin. Their sins were great. They extorted and they abused the poor. They disrespected and blasphemed and rejected their God. And God would punish them for doing so. But notice in verse 9, as God has laid out these sins, has brought these to their attention as they sit in that awkward silence and guilt, God further explains why they should feel guilty because of his works that he had done for them. Verse 9a, he says, "Yet it was I." He begins each of these points with that language. Yet it was I. You know, after listing their sins and their unfaithfulness here, he reminds them what he had done in their time of need, and that's important. In essence, God's telling them, look at what I've done for you. He was telling them of his great grace. And these evidences of divine grace provide a stark contrast with how Israel treated the needy in their midst. And further, they needed to feel guilty about what they had done. And in verse 9, God told them of how he kept his covenant promise. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. He removed the Canaanites from the promised land so that the Israelites could possess it. And if you recall, the Canaanites were a great and a strong people, well established and rooted in the land. But notice the language here. God thoroughly dealt with the Canaanites. It wasn't just that he took a chainsaw and he cut off some limbs. It wasn't just that he sawed off the trunk, but he left the roots. No, he dealt with the fruit, and he dealt with the roots. The whole tree, the strong oaks, the mighty cedars of these Canaanites were gone. At the hands of God. And yet his people had forgotten. God was their deliverer. Verse 10. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. God brought them up out of that terrible slavery and bondage. He also, thirdly, in verse 11, gave them spiritual leadership. I raised up some of your sons, he says, as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? They would agree. They would have to agree. No, that's true. You did. We didn't appreciate it. In fact, we rejected it. God graciously gave them prophets like Amos, as God's representatives to the people to declare his will to them. And yet what did they do? Verse 12. They commanded the prophets to be quiet and to not prophesy. The very thing that the prophets were called to do, not by the people, but by the living God. But yet they told them, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear from God. God also graciously gave them Nazarites. And Nazarites were men who were devoted to God's service and piety. However, the people mocked God's grace by their causing the Nazarites to drink wine, which was a violation of the Nazaritic vow. And therefore, God said, he was weighed down. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. These carts full of sheaves were very heavy and difficult to move. And so would God's judgment be against Israel. Like the weight of an overloaded cart, God would press down on them hard so that their movement would be difficult and would come to a stop. All the prosperity that they enjoyed, all the things that they had going for them according to their own estimations, would be brought to a stop as God pressed down on them. Verse 14 through 16, we see the language of different aspects of the ranks of the Israeli army. The swift would try to run, but they couldn't. Verse 15, the mighty would try to get out from underneath. The swift would try to escape, and those on horses would try to ride fast and hard, but all attempts would be futile against the living God. In verse 16, the most courageous men of might, those who previously looked danger in the face, they would flee naked on that day, says the Lord. Utterly put to shame. So, beloved, we see the charges against Israel. We see the grace of God. We see his power. We see his sovereignty. We see his judgment. I encourage you to ask yourself this today. Do you love God's law? Or do you despise it? Do you understand the benefits and the uses of his law and desire to follow it? Or is it just something that is in your way to doing what you want to do in life? My friends, be good students of his law. Love it with your whole heart. Don't despise God's law like Judah, provoking God's displeasure. But love and seek to follow it. Seek to be a good student of it. Love his testimonies. Love his precepts. Seek to follow them all the days of your life, like David. And be blessed as you obey. I also want to encourage you to take to heart these words of warning against sins of not loving our neighbor. Sins of not being merciful to those who are poor. Sins of disrespecting and dishonoring God and how we respond to his grace, as well as to how we treat others. We shouldn't be hypocrites by treating others like dung, trampling them underfoot, and then coming to church on Sunday acting like everything is just fine between us and God. How do we treat the poor and needy in the church? How does our society treat them? And is there a noticeable difference? Do we look down at the poor? Or do we seek to come alongside and to care for them in appropriate ways, seeking to help them? Sadly, in our society, we see that our government, banks, lending institutions, other companies seek to take over people's assets and drive them into poverty, and in many cases, keep them there. They make money off of their hardship. Yet are people who have lost their assets due to poverty allowed over time to get those assets back? God's law said that this should be done to help people get on their feet again. Does our welfare system really help the poor better themselves? There is much that needs to be changed and fixed. And we need to be advocates of such change in the church and in society to help the poor and needy. For he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, God, will pay back what he has given. Proverbs 19:17. But also, consider how faithful and how gracious our God has been to us, the bride of Christ. He remains the perfect promise keeper. He is our deliverer. He has graciously given us spiritual leadership in the church to serve and to point his people to Christ, that we would know him more and more. But beloved, remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? As we consider the guilt of our hypocrisy, our unfaithfulness, our disrespect, our dishonor, our lack of obedience to Him, we are brought to our knees. And as much as we would rather point out and focus on the sins of others, exclaiming, "Repent, you wretched sinners," yet we are cut to the heart. And we have to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The call to repent begins here. The call to repent begins with the people of God. For we need to be right with our God. And as we are on our knees doing so, our heads are lifted up by our Lord, as we know that He doesn't treat us as we deserve, but He mercifully pursues and loves us in Christ. And so turn your eyes upon Jesus, my friends. Look full in His wonderful face, for He is the real Savior. Jesus fully paid for the sins of His people with His own blood, and He calls us to serve and to obey. And so let's seek to walk closely with Him and to be faithful to Him and His commands today. Amen. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you are blessed by what you heard today. To listen to more New Braunfels OPC sermons or to find more information about our church, please visit our website at www.nbopc.org.